Good morning, everybody. There are still a few more minutes left. It's still morning. Oh, I left my stopwatch down. There we go. Tried to get the screen so it would stop blacking out on me, but it... Oh, well. Just go. Well, I was listening to that music, and I was drifting off across the lake. Just like I thought I would. With that said, thank you very much for the special music. And thanks, I think we all should be, and I think we are, thankful for all the people that put effort and work into making every day that we meet together, every Sabbath day and every holy day, work, function, adding beauty, adding the sound system. And it was kind of a shirt tail shoot this morning, but as usual, we get it together and we have services and it's all good, I think. So thank you to everyone who puts in all that extra effort to make it happen every day. Today is the day of Pentecost, of course. Yes, that's why we're here. And good to see everyone here. And it's good to be here myself. So today we want to talk about the Holy Spirit. And the first message this morning, your title, I believe, was "You Will Be Tomorrow What You Do Today." That could be the title for the sermon too. So let's just make it the title for the sermon. Although we're going to cover different material, it's the same idea. So I think... We're on the same wavelength, which is good, which is very good. It's always encouraging to know that the messages are syncing together. It makes me feel like it's not about me. So what does the Holy Spirit do? What is the Holy Spirit up to? What is the Holy Spirit doing? What is it active at? Well, the Holy Spirit is very active in your life, if you've been called by God. But the Holy Spirit does not make decisions in your life. It doesn't force you to do anything. Rather, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to help you walk confidently along the right paths and to help you walk towards the right goal. It would be useless to walk confidently along the wrong path towards the wrong goal. So there are different ways of looking at what the Holy Spirit does. Let's take a look at John 16. Jesus himself gives us, in a nutshell, he gives us 3 points about the Holy Spirit. And they pretty much summarize the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 8 through 11. And here's what the Holy Spirit is up to. Starting in verse 8. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness, and judgment. Those are the 3 points. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can no longer see me. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So we've got 3 bullet points, if you will, directly from Jesus Christ, about what the Holy Spirit is up to in your life. One, it leads you to understand what sin is. Helps you identify sin through an understanding of God's law so that you can root it out of your life. 2, it leads you to understand what righteousness is. Get it into your life. And 3, it helps you by giving you a good, solid, healthy respect and knowledge that judgment comes upon everyone. And this is serious business. So you learn to understand and expect there to be a judgment, for better and for worse. We're going to dwell on point 2 today. Point 2, and that's why it's going to work so well with the sermonette, about understanding what righteousness is and what we need to get into our lives. Now, we know that sin is the transgression of the law, and in recent messages we've discussed the manner in which Jesus magnified the law, and it was referred to in the sermonette again. Jesus magnified our understanding of the commandments and what God is expecting of us and what we should be expecting of ourselves, how we need to get at the underlying motivations and thoughts and need to root all that bad stuff out of our lives. Those are something that I talked about previously, others have, as the acts of the flesh. And we looked at Galatians 5. And I'd like to use Galatians 5 again today, although this time we're going to focus on the latter part of that and we're going to look at the fruits of the Spirit. Let's take a look at Galatians 5 together. And, I have a handout. Could you get that handout? And I hope it's not too disruptive, but I made a handout because I thought the handout that I made with the acts of the flesh was appreciated, so I thought I'd do another one. So, Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And let's just read the whole section. So we'll go over the acts of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, and we'll see the contrast. Let's read verses 16 through 26, okay? So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, or the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've gone over that list, but it's always something to meditate on and think about as you see those things in your life. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, most translations say, against such things there is no law, but I believe a better reading of it is, concerning such things there is no law. Concerning such things there is no law. In the sense that when Peter went to Christ, he asked him, how many times do I have to forgive my neighbor? Jesus basically said, there's no rule. There's no rule about how many times you have to do it. You know, do it always. Just keep on doing it. Because there's no rule about forgiveness. It's just something you got to do. You're never done with it. You've never fulfilled your obligation to the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature and its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. So, we've read along in Galatians 5, and we read, of course, about what needs to be removed from our life, what needs to be rooted out. And we also read about what we need to get into our lives. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where you'll find this, but it's the one that we're going to use today as a springboard. We'll touch on some of the others. And the phrase used to describe this grouping of good characteristics is the fruits of the Spirit. And we're going to use that kind of as our main theme today. The fruits of the Spirit, which obviously means the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And we'll take a look at fruits, and it's going to be basically just a repeat of what you heard in the sermonette. It's about what you do. Now, let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. And we'll take a look at some of the inner workings, if you will. We only know so much about how the Spirit works and, you know, how it's dealing with you. We know what its goal is. We know what its parameters are. We know where it's coming from. But there is sort of an area about how it's working within you that I think you wonder about it. I know I do. How does that work? How does the Holy Spirit, how can it be in me? And how does that all work? Let's take a look at Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature or the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to that sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by that Spirit, by Him, we cry, Abba, Father. Now listen to this verse. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit, with your spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working in you with that spirit that God has put within you. There's something happening in there, deep down inside. That spirit that God has put in you is interacting with the Holy Spirit. So verse 18, the Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. So the Holy Spirit works together with our spirit to change us from within. It's active, it's doing something, it's making a difference in our lives. But the verse that we read in Galatians wasn't focused on inward change. It wasn't focused on what's going on between my ears or your ears, the thoughts of the Spirit or the feelings of the Spirit. The word fruits is probably the best word you could find, because the word fruits indicates that this, all this inward change, this testifying or this work that the Holy Spirit is doing with the Spirit in you, shows itself in very real ways that can be seen and that can be witnessed by other people, can be acknowledged and experienced. God the Father is looking for and expecting fruit, which means He's expecting real, tangible things in your life. And He tells us that the visible fruit, that visible fruit that can be seen and witnessed and known, not just that God knows your heart, He knows your mind, but He is looking for fruit in your life. And He says to us, and we'll read these scriptures in a bit, He tells us that that visible fruit is the only real evidence, the real proof of the inward change that is supposedly happening to us as the Holy Spirit works within us. So fruits are very, very, very important. And therefore, I think they're worth our time today to look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fruits are part of what it means to be righteous. And I say part of because we're just going to kind of take a section of righteousness. Righteousness is a monster topic. I would be a fool to try and talk about all the aspects of righteousness. There's obedience. There are the good works. And there are the fruits of the Spirit. And they all can be put together because they all overlap. But we're going to take a look at the fruits of the Spirit. And I think you'll understand why I wanted to focus on just the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruits of the Spirit that we read in Galatians 5, these are part of what it means to be righteous. Turn with me to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes to his beloved church here in Philippia, and this is my prayer that your love, that we'll see is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, righteousness, as I said, it's a big, 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 big topic. And sometimes I fear that we make it too small a topic because there can be a tendency to focus on the idea that righteousness is just an ever more strict and ever more exacting keeping of God's commandments. But righteousness does require careful adherence to God's commandments. But it is even more than that. God's looking for something even more than that. When Jesus was interacting with the people around him, one of the groups that he interacted with was called the Pharisees. And I don't think you could ever accuse the Pharisees of being slouches when it came to looking to obey the written letter of God's law. These guys were crazy for the law. And I mean crazy. And that's one of the things that Jesus wanted to get at them with. He said things to them that were kind of startling, I'm sure, to them. And he said something to his disciples, which was also rather startling. He said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you've missed the mark. Now, I don't think he was talking about that you be even more strict than the Pharisees. But he was looking to show them the weightier matters of the law, if you will. We were talking here about guys that were going to tithe on all the little leaves of mint that they pulled out of their garden. And Jesus talked to them. He said, look, you know, okay, you're doing that, but you're missing out on the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. One other way he said it was, he said, you guys, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And they were trying to strain out the gnats, by the way. A little bit of background, it's interesting. They would try and strain out the gnats because the gnats are unclean. So they would go to a lot of trouble to make sure that no gnats got in the olive oil or the wine or anything like that because it was unclean. They were very, very, very scrupulous about trying to obey the letter of the law because they didn't want to go into captivity again, I suppose. But a way this would play out would be they used wine and olive oil and such in the temple and in the sacrifices, and they wanted to be very careful about what went into it. But it was also in the marketplace. And they would have stalls that were kosher, if you will, where the Pharisees or whatever they were called in the day would go and they would make sure that all the wine or the oil was uncontaminated by gnats or something like that. But what it ended up with was you ended up with all these little storefronts in front of the temple where they were selling all this stuff. And you can only imagine what people would do in that kind of a setup. They were taking advantage of one another. So that's kind of a little bit of the background of, you know, when Jesus went into the temple and he said, get all this stuff out of here. It all sprung from trying to keep the law. But what he wanted them to focus on was something a little different. Now, hopefully we're going to focus on that today ourselves. But he also said to them when they tithe the little mint leaves and said, he said, don't not do the law, but do make sure you don't swallow the camel. Don't miss the weightier matters of the law. Turn with me to James 3, verse 17. James 3, verse 17. Another verse that ties the fruits of the Spirit and righteousness together. James 3, 17. But the wisdom that comes from above, that comes from God, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Or in the King James, if you're reading that, raise the fruits of righteousness, or reap the fruits of righteousness. So the second great work of the Holy Spirit. I said we were going to talk about that. I've been kind of winding up for a while. Now I need to get to the point, don't I? The second great work of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to understand what righteousness is, the full picture of righteousness, so that we don't leave the weightier matters of the law undone. Because God is expecting a harvest of good fruits. So before we jump into the fruits of the Spirit that are listed on that page, I just want to talk a little bit about the whole concept of fruit. God is expecting to reap a harvest of good fruit. This is what our lives are all about. And Jesus actually used the illustration of fruit and harvesting a lot. He used it all the time. Let's take a look at a few, just to give us some background about the idea of fruit. Matthew 3, verses 9 and 10. We'll just jump quickly through some scriptures here, and if you want to jot them down and read them later, you know, that'd be all right. You can do that. I won't rush through them. Matthew 3, verses 9 and 10. Talking here to those... Wait. That's John the Baptist. I don't want that one. Matthew 7, 17. Sorry. I'll just stick to Jesus for now. All right, sorry. Matthew 7, 17. He says, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. That kind of touches a little bit on the third point about judgment. But the idea here, of course, is that fruits matter a lot to God. And this is the way he looks at the tree, or you, and decides whether you're good or bad. He's looking at the fruit in your life. Matthew 12, 33. Matthew 12, 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. So as Mr. Adams noted, it's about what you do. Right? What was the title of that sermonette? Oh, yeah. What you will be tomorrow is what you do today. Fruit. That's what we're talking about. Okay. Couple more. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 18 through 19. Another one that touches on the idea of judgment. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. This is talking about Jesus. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And I've gone through various stages of understanding, and I always puzzled at this one when I was first reading the Bible, and I think it makes sense to me now, but at first I just thought, what's going on with that? He just hate trees? Is Jesus a tree hater as opposed to a tree hugger? But I think the idea was he was making an object lesson there to the people who were around him. God expects fruit, and if there's no fruit, well, there's not going to be any life. And God is going to deal with the situation in a way that it's kind of a, you know, either on or off, life or death. Fruits are life or death, is a life or death issue. No fruit equals no life. Let's take a look at 21 verse, no, let's skip that. We'll come back to the parable of the, no. Let's jump to Luke 13, just to reemphasize the point. We've probably done that already. Luke 13, verse 7. Again, a parable of Jesus. He says to them in the parable, "A man had a fig tree. He planted it in the vineyard. And he went to look at the fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, great. If not, then we'll cut it down.'" And once again, this is fruit and judgment, but also God's mercy and God's patience. But it will not last forever. There has to be a time of judgment. We've also read about fruit during the Passover season in John 15. The fruit of the vine. So we know that God is expecting fruit. God is expecting fruit. The fruit is the result of a process. Even those of us who are not farmers, which is most of us nowadays, know this. Fruit is the result of a process. Okay, it begins with sowing, like sowing seed, not sowing buttons, sowing, growing, watering, and reaping. So sowing, growing, and reaping. Okay? Turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. What about the sowing? What about the sowing? Matthew 13, verses 3 through 7. This is the parable of the sower, which is a long parable, but we're just going to jump in and jump out, surgical strike, if you will, and grab the stuff out that we really need, about sowing. Verses 3 through 7. Then he told them many things in parables, and he said, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed, and some fell on the path, and the birds came along, and they ate it up, and some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, and because the soil was shallow, But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered, because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Drop down to verse 23. We'll just deal with the last example, the seed on good ground. Verse 23, he's explaining to the disciples what this means, because they said, what's that all about? I don't get it. He said, all right, I'm going to explain it to you. But he said, here's the explanation about the fourth kind of seed. He said, but the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the one who hears the word. The one who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown. Sowing begins with the word of God. Right? Basic stuff. No new truth, sorry. Sowing begins with the word of God. Therefore, let us turn our attention to what God's word specifically tells us about fruit. And to do that, we go to Galatians 5. So let's just refresh and go back to Galatians 5. And I've written these out on the handout that everybody's got. And I've tried to organize them, if you will. And what I did was, like I did with the Acts of the Flesh, it's a chart. And so I used my Bible program on the computer to find out all the other places where these same fruits were listed. And so I created sort of all the places where they overlapped and intersected and pulled out all these lists. And then I looked at the lists, and basically they are talking about the same group of characteristics. So my estimation is that Galatians 5:22 is about as good a place as you can go to find a nice, succinct, and rather complete list of what are the fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? So we're going to stay in Galatians 5, verse 22, and we're going to take a look at the fruits of the Spirit. But we're going to take a look once in a while. We'll dip into some of the other lists, but primarily that's for your own pleasure, if you want. Because the fruits of the Spirit are something to dwell upon and meditate upon and think about, and they're deep. It's deep stuff. The fruits of the Spirit, that's deep stuff. You will spend a lifetime thinking about the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, let's just take a look at them once more. But the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. On that list, can I use yours, Jody? I should have kept one of my own. It's sort of arbitrary to categorize things, but some of them affect your attitude. Some of them are more direct in regard to how your actions affect others. Some are related to your conviction about what you do, how you do it. And then others are how you think in yourself. Like the sermon that we heard yesterday on covetousness, which is kind of internal, what goes on inside. And then I put the Greek word here, and I'll refer to them a little bit as we go through them one by one. And then it's just sort of a quick definition I got here. Sort of I picked the best one between Strong's or Vine's, whichever one made the most sense. Let's take a look at the first one. I could probably spend all morning on this one. Love. But I'm not going to. Whew, thank you. Love. And the word here is agape. Agape, okay? And you've heard this, and you've probably heard, I'm sure you've heard plenty of messages about agape. So I'm going to rely on some of the ones who have gone before that you know some of the background here. We're going to take a quick look at it, though, okay? Love, the word here, the Greek word is agape. And they had different words for love. They had love that was sort of sexual in nature, eros. They had love that was, you know, sort of a kinship thing that you had with people, perhaps people of your own clan or your own family. That was Philadelphia or philia love. Agape is a little different. Agape is sort of a high level of love. In the scriptures, it's used as God's love. It's the way that God's love is described, the word used for God's love. And what we see here in Galatians 5 is that love is used as sort of a rubric or an umbrella that arches over all the other fruits of the Spirit, if you will. And if you could look at it and say all these other fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 that come under love are really sub-points of love. Okay, sub-points of love. And actually you get that approach in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Let me just read that to you. Galatians 13, verses 4 through 7. I'll just read them to you, okay? Paul writes of love. He said, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does keep no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. So you could look at love as being, you know, the sum total of all the fruits of the Spirit that follow in Galatians. And that's the approach I'm going to follow today. So agape, well, it kind of defines the approach taken, the way we approach the other fruits of the Spirit. The love that the Holy Spirit leads us into is not a love that comes about because of all the wonderful qualities of the one receiving our love. It's not because of the way they look. It's not because of how clever they are. It's not because they're likely to reciprocate love. It's an approach that comes from within you, the one who is loving. It's not based on the worthiness of the one who is loved, the one you are loving. And that's what God's love is all about. The best example of this love is God's love, what God has done for you. So that in that even though while you were sinning, while you were bad, you were disobeying him, even while you were going in the opposite direction, maybe even thumbing your nose at him, wallowing in your vanity and your anger and your pride and your lust and all the other, whatever was going on in your life. And he was willing to give the life of his son, Jesus, so that you might be restored and made clean and eligible to enter into eternal life and to be part of his family. You. Despicable you. Rotten old you. Take a look at 1 John 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 John 4, 9 through 12. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Again, we're talking about fruits, stuff that you see, stuff that's going on, stuff that's happening. And this is the approach that we must have towards one another, as we've just read. Within the body and without, beyond the body as well. It's just your approach to life. Not just how we approach one another in this room or in the church or in the churches of God, It's our approach to life in general. It's a love that shapes our attitude and actions towards one another as among one another, brothers and sisters, having the same calling to God's purpose. We could say, I love you because of what I see in you, a fellow son of God. And you can also have that same thought towards people who are not yet called, because that's the reason they're not here, because they're not yet called. But they still have tremendous potential in God's eyes. It's not always easy with some people, but it's definitely something that we need to do. Any discussion of agape love would be incomplete without noting that love and the whole idea of bearing good fruit in our lives begins with, again, the careful keeping of God's commandments. While we're in John, let's take a look at, you could read the entire book of John. We'll not do that right now, especially chapters 2 and 3. But let's just take a look at chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. John writes that we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. But, as we've looked at earlier, there's more to the story than that. There's even more needs to be added onto the diligent and careful keeping of God's commandments. It doesn't stop there. We must add on to this good foundation that we lay in the Law and the Prophets. We build on this foundation. One of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that we build on this foundation is the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. Adding the fruits of the Spirit. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. This is one of the other lists that I put on that chart, and it goes through a lot of the same material, but it actually goes at them from head to toe instead of from toe to head. Peter writes here, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, it says, for every reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So that faith that brings you to an understanding and an appreciation and an acceptance of God's law, we need to build on that faith. And we build all these wonderful fruits of the Spirit on top of that solid and firm foundation that we have. So that's love. All right, move on to the second, which is joy. Okay? A quick overview of love. Incomplete, I know, but we'll have to live with it. Joy. Joy. The word for joy is, and I'll butcher the Greek, but I'll go for it anyway. Chara. Chara. I don't know how they pronounced it, but it's C-H-A-R-A. Joy. Joy means gladness, to rejoice, happiness, cheerfulness. The meaning of joy might seem self-evident, but let's just take a look at an example here in Matthew 13, verse 44. Where a parable is used to explain what joy is. And it's incredibly worldly. Matthew 13, verse 44, is the parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus says in a parable, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. So here we have a parable that sort of explains what joy is all about by comparing it to finding money. I used to have this dream when I was a little guy. And I once found a quarter at a bus stop. It was someone had been sitting on the bench. And it slipped out of their pocket and it was there. And I found it in the grass and I was, whoa, man, I was so happy. You know, I was probably about 7 or 8 years old and a quarter back then. I could buy a lot of candy with a quarter back then. I had incredible joy. I'd found this quarter. I used to dream about it for years after that. The pile of money that I would find under the bench got bigger and bigger. I eventually grew out of the dream. I guess my monetary goals got too big for my dream. But that sense of joy. I mean, have you ever found money? Who's found money? How do you feel when you find money? You think, woohoo, this is cool. Well, the scriptures actually say that's kind of the feeling you get. And that's what God's talking about. Now, God wants your joy to be focused on something else, but that's kind of a way of understanding the feeling of joy. What is our joy directed toward? Let's take a look at a couple of things that it's directed towards. James 1, verse 2. Joy, you have the maturity of the mind of God, easier to say than to do. Our joy is directed towards our trials and troubles. James 1, verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. So joy is directed towards trials and troubles. Brethren, that's another area where joy is directed towards. And a great example of this is Paul. Great because he recorded it. I don't think he's the only one who felt this way, but Paul wrote about the churches that he dealt with, and he talked about them as my joy. You are my pride and joy. You know, you're my found money. Let's take a look at one of them in 1 Thessalonians 2. Not the only one by a long shot, but an example. I hope I got the right scripture here. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul writes of the church in Thessalonica here. He says, "For what is our hope?" He's talking about himself and Silas and the other fellows that he was working with. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." So I think in like manner, our joy needs to be directed toward one another. Easier said than done, I know. Joy is often grouped together in Scripture, and we're not going to go through all the Scriptures because we don't have enough time to do it, but joy is often grouped together with hope and faith. Hope and faith and joy. They come together all the time in Scriptures, a lot of times in Paul. And the connection, I think, the connection makes sense because it shows how we have a perspective on trials and sometimes the trials that we have with our brethren, that we can have joy in them, hope and faith, because we're hoping for something. We're looking towards God's promises, and we have faith in his ability to make them come to pass. And that is how you can have joy in the face of trials and troubles, understanding what they're all about, what's the purpose of the trial, what's the purpose of trouble in your life. That's how you can have joy. Not as much fun as found money, I know. But joy, nonetheless. One interesting thing that just popped off the page to me as I went through these was that we're talking about the mind of God here. What is the mind of God? You know, what are the fruits of the Spirit? What's God all about? And it's, I think, interesting to consider that part of putting on the mind of Christ, the mind of God, is joy. Joy, cheerfulness, and gladness. You ever think about God that way? Cheerful? Got a smile? Glad to see you? Huh? I believe that's part of the mind of God. And sometimes it's hard to do. Not my default setting, that's for sure. I've met people in my life. I've learned a few things. And I've met people in my life that have worked at being cheerful. And my first response to that person was kind of, well, you're a phony. Because I knew he was working at it. And well, that's not the real you. That's not the way you really feel. But he was working at being cheerful. It's a work. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not just, you don't just, you know, have all your emotions on your sleeve. You have to work at them. Cheerfulness takes some work. But it's part of the mind of God. That's the way God looks at you. So maybe when he sees you, he'll have a big smile on his face. Because he will be happy and cheerful. Good to see ya. Glad you're here. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Peace. Peace. The word for peace is Irene. That's where we get the name Irene. The basis of the word is very interesting, and I think I made note of it on the chart. It basically means joined together. Joined together. So peace is all about harmonious relationships, being joined together. It corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness, undivided. Harmonious relationships between individuals, nations, man and God. Let's take a look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 15. Just look at the second half of verse 15 through 18. Ephesians 2, 15, middle of the verse. Let's start there, please. His purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Talking here about Jews and Greeks, people who didn't see eye to eye, people who were separate, considered themselves separate, and stayed very separate. His purpose was to make one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. Speaking of Jesus, of course. So God is the God of peace, God of harmonious relationships. Let's take a look at Hebrews 13, verse 20. And of course, God sets the example for us by making peace with us. Were you always at peace with God? Or did he make peace with you? No, God made peace with you, even while you weren't willing to make peace with him. He made peace with you. Hebrews 13, verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God made peace with you through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, I won't go into a lot of detail on this, but harmonious relationships, they lead to rest, they lead to a sense of contentment, confidence, all kinds of good things. Patience. Patience comes from two words, makros and thumos, much temper. We talked about thumos a little bit. We talked about thumos a little bit when we looked at the acts of the flesh. And thumos was that hot wind and heavy breathing that people get very agitated about things. And the combination of the words here, makros, a lot of, and thumos, much temper, basically means that we put up with a lot of stuff that would cause us to get angry. And this is related to judgment. That you can have patience because the Holy Spirit leads you to trust that God's justice is good, that his judgment is right, and his timing is spot on all matters, regardless of what you think. You were not looking to settle all things right here, right now. We're willing to wait. We're willing to listen. Even when we're right, we're willing to allow time for others to change and repent. And this, of course, is also the perspective that allows us to be patient in trials, to put up with much, because we have confidence. Kindness is the next one. And the word here is Christotes, and it's an interesting word. It basically means usefulness, helpfulness, or a benefit to others. It's related to the word that follows it, which is goodness, in that kindness goes beyond, but kindness is a word that's a little different. It goes beyond the idea of goodness as a quality. Kindness is goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deeds. It means being thoughtful of others and doing things that are helpful and useful to them. Okay, let's take a look at goodness then. Goodness is agesthunesu. Basically means virtue. Goodness is the ethic or the set of beliefs that determines what is to be considered kind, what is to be considered useful, what is to be considered worthwhile, what is good. And we get this new perspective. How do we know what is good? Well, we've already touched on that earlier. We know what is good through God's word. Turn with me to Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day." I don't know if I got the right scripture there, did I? I don't think I got the right scripture there. Okay. The concept, though, I'll just skip the scripture then, is that you get the perspective on what is good. You get understanding of what is good through God's word. A good place to look at this is Psalm 119. If you read Psalm 119, you definitely get that concept. And a great little verse that comes out of Psalm 119 says, "I have hidden your law in my heart." It's inside there, so that when I need it, I can draw on it. So when times are good, when times are bad, when I have opportunity, I fill my heart with your word so that I know what is good. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. For the fruit of the light," very similar to the fruit of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit, "the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." Find out what pleases God. Know what is good. And then, as the word prior, that kindness, put it into action. Useful, helpful, do the things that are good as God has instructed us. All right. Faith. We can go through faith fairly quickly because we've actually dealt with that in a full-length sermon earlier on in the year. The word for faith is pistis. And faith is about conviction. Faith is about belief, and faith is about confidence. We're convicted of the truth, and we trust in God's promises. So not only do we know and agree with what is good, we also act upon it with confidence and conviction. And that's what faith is all about. But as I mentioned, I'm not going to go through that in great detail because we've already done that in previous months. The next is gentleness. Gentleness. And the word for gentleness is praeotes, and it's fairly self-evident. It's something that a person who is gentle or of a soothing disposition. And in the King James, this is translated as meekness, but in the New King James, you'll see it as gentleness. And most translations, I checked 10 translations, and 9 out of 10 say gentleness. And meekness is kind of an old-fashioned word. It kind of makes you think that a person's wimpy. But the word is gentleness, okay? Gentleness is in some ways best known by its opposite, which is quarreling. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Verses 24 through 25. "And the Lord's servant," that's you, "the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful." kindness, gentleness, can be kind of known by what they're not. Not quarreling, not stirring up trouble, not looking for a fight. And this is something that you'll find is specifically spoken of as a characteristic of Jesus Christ. He said of himself, "Take on my yoke, because I am gentle. I am gentle and kind." So if you think of gentle, meek, as being wimpy, you're wrong. Jesus described himself as gentle and meek. But he was no wimp. Self-control, last of the fruits of the Spirit, is ekkretia. And I think the meaning here is self-evident, self-control. And I think we touched on that already in the sermonette, or was it yesterday's sermonette? I forget. But God has given mankind a great deal of power here on planet Earth. He's given us dominion over the entire planet to build or destroy. And unfortunately, well, this is a terrible place to make this analogy because everything is so beautiful out there. But there are so many places in the world you can look at and say, you know, the lack of self-control has turned this place into a mess. Don't look out the window. There are plenty of places. You can look at them and you can say, lack of self-control has just turned this place into a nightmare. A great example, the entire desert that has become of Israel has turned into a desert. It used to be a beautiful place, so beautiful that God was going to give it to his chosen people. But now it's just a bunch of rocks. Lack of self-control. Well, if God's given all this to people who live here on planet Earth in the flesh, and he wants to see some self-control, how much more important is self-control for those who are to be given the unimaginable power of being part of God's family, resurrected to spirit being? Your whole life is all about building self-control. We learn to rule over the flesh. We learn to rule over the influence of spiritual wickedness from Satan the adversary, alive and active in this world. And we covered a lot of what we need to exert self-control over when we looked at the acts of the flesh. So we're not going to go through that in great detail. But if you remember in 1 Peter, when we read through, add to this, add to your faith, add to your knowledge, perseverance. Well, I'm just going to go there. 2 Peter 1. In verse 6, let me just read that to you. It says, 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 6 says, "And to knowledge, self-control, and to knowledge, add self-control. The knowledge of God's law is to lead you into self-control." Get control of yourself. Yeah, get control of yourself. That's what God's looking for, folks. So we've looked at sowing and growing and reaping. We know that the fruits of the Spirit, well, they come from a process of sowing and growing and reaping. Sowing is God's word, that calling, the seed that falls on good ground, as we read in Matthew 13, verse 23. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Growing is the active practice of God's holy mind and character in your life. The fruits of the Spirit that we have just discussed are an important part of that. The overlap is huge. Well, what about reaping? We'll conclude with the thought of reaping, okay? God wants to reap a good harvest. He wants a harvest of awesome, juicy, ripe, delicious fruit. That's what God's looking for. And that means, of course, that he's looking for children who, by belief and practice, have developed that mind of the God family. His plan from the very beginning has been thus. Did he not say to the first man and woman, "Go forth and multiply"? God is looking for fruit, physical and spiritual. Turn with me to Galatians 6. Because And this will show us that it is not only God who is looking for good fruit. It is not only God who is looking to reap a harvest. You are too. I am too. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. A warning and an encouragement at the same time. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, please the flesh, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll end here, but I want to just share a few thoughts on it before we leave. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verses 35 through 38. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, some people ask, and they were asking at that time, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come? Well, Paul says, how foolish are you? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. People sometimes wonder about stuff like that. They wonder what's going to happen when I die and what's going to happen when I'm resurrected. What kind of body am I going to have? What's my spiritual body going to be like? What is that all about? What does that mean? Well, beyond the obvious distinction here that the spirit body is composed of spirit and not flesh, that or incorruptible rather than corruptible, people also wonder about their spiritual body in this way. What will make me unique? What about me is going to be part of my spirit eternity, my spirit body, if you will. And surely God is creating unique and individual personalities. That is what he's up to. Just look around you in this room. Will my spirit body be based on what I look like at 50 or 25? Will it be the fat me or the fit me? Right? Will I still be ugly throughout eternity? Heavy questions, folks. But let me refer back to the sermonette. You will be tomorrow what you do today. A speculative thought, and I call it a speculative thought because I don't want you to walk away thinking, you know, that I know all things about the afterlife and spirit. But a speculative thought, let me just give you this. Chew on this, think about it, something between friends, okay? What if the uniqueness and the defining qualities of your spirit-composed body were to be based on the varying degrees of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control that you developed during your appointed days in the flesh? Kind of like the medals that a soldier who's been in campaigns wears on his chest, signifying the battles that he's been through, or she's been through. Your battle for chastity, or virginity, perhaps. Your victory over alcoholism. Your ability to encourage others in times of need. Would it change the way you live? Would it change the way you live if you thought about your unique eternity, your personality in eternity in this way? Speculative thought, just I wanted to share with you, my friends. What if that were part of it? Don't know. I don't know if it is. Would we be more eager to follow the way, the lead of the Holy Spirit, and to bring forth good fruits? Let's finish with 1 Corinthians 15, 37 through 34. So when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives it its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, and animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is of another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star to star in splendor. And so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body.